Let's read our lesson for today. It's from Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14 is as far as we're going today. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. I have a confession to make. I hear voices. Oh, don't worry, I'm not hallucinating. The voices aren't audible, and I don't think I'm possessed. But the voices are real, and they are with me wherever I go. Don't ask me whose voices they are. They've been with me so long, they sound like my own voice. Don't ask me where they came from. I have no idea. I don't know of anyone who ever spoke to me the words that I hear in my own mind. I try not to listen. In fact, sometimes I wonder if that's not why I have ringing in my ears. My ears are trying to drown out these voices that have such power over me. But the ringing doesn't drown them out, because the voices come from deeper than my ears. Sometimes the voices remind me of people that I've known and say things that I've heard before. Usually they speak without words. As I find myself driven by thoughts that if they were put into words, I would know right off that they're lies. But as long as they remain unspoken, they have the power to defeat me. And defeat is what they're all about. And the wordless messages that they speak deep within me are always the same. Try harder. It's not enough. You are not enough. How disappointing. No wonder I find myself saying quite often under my breath, to no one in particular, "I'm sorry." Sorry for what? I don't know. But I'm sure there's something I should be sorry for. Sometimes I'll try something, but no matter how good I am, or how much promise I show, or how much praise I receive, the voices inside would tell me, "That wasn't very good. Can't you do better than that?" Other times, I simply don't try. Why try when you know there will always be those voices saying, "It's not enough"? Sometimes the voices of other people tell me otherwise. Sometimes they agree with the voices inside of me. Either way makes no difference. The voices inside are all I listen to. The voices are no one's fault but mine, because I'm the one who chooses to listen to them. Maybe it comes as a surprise to you that I have these voices. On the other hand, perhaps you know them all too well. Perhaps you have heard these voices yourself. Actually, we all have voices like this inside ourselves. Some voices impersonate other people in our lives, parents, brothers, sisters, friends. Some remind us of no one in particular. Some voices are our own voice. Some are loud and obnoxious. Some are so subtle you don't even notice them, but you still listen to them. Not all voices are oppressive like mine. Some are like children looking for acceptance. Some are quite self-affirming, like a coach giving a pep talk. You can do it. Just try. You can do it. You're good. But they all lie to some extent or another, because they all love one thing above all else. They love to keep the focus on themselves. Some don't care about the law. They make their own rules. Others, like mine, love the law because it makes impossible demands. But all of these voices, the voices of human nature, hate the gospel because the gospel demands that we quit thinking so much about ourselves and focus our thoughts on someone else, on Jesus Christ. And it focuses our pride not on what we accomplish or try to accomplish, and would instead have us take pride and have gratitude for what He, Jesus Christ, has accomplished. How the voices love to divert our attention from Jesus, because they know that He is the only way to peace with God and peace with ourselves. And if we embrace that peace, the voices know that they will lose their power. So one way or another, the law is their friend, and the gospel is their sworn enemy. Why is the law their friend? Because it keeps our eyes and our attention on ourselves, which is just what the voices want. Martin Luther said in his commentary on Galatians, "The law always terrifies and accuses, saying, 'But you have not done enough.'" And the voices agree and say that either the law must be dismissed because no one has the right to tell you what is right for you, or they use the law as their weapon and say that God Himself is displeased with you because you can never do enough to satisfy the law. You can never do enough to satisfy God, and I can never do enough to satisfy the voices within me that love the law. Yet the law itself is not my enemy, because the whole purpose of the law is to lead me to Jesus Christ by showing me how impossible it is by my own effort to satisfy God and His righteous demands, by forcing me to see my own inability. The law hopes to open me up, to make within me a willingness to listen to the gospel. In that regard, the law is actually a servant of the gospel and a friend of God's and of ours. But the voices don't want me to hear the gospel, and so they won't allow the law to do its full work in me. They'll allow the law to go far enough to demand, far enough to accuse, but not far enough to point me to salvation. And that is why the gospel is such an enemy to the voices, and such a champion and a hero to my soul. For the gospel says, God knows you can't do enough, and nobody else can either. Your goodness will never be good enough, but nobody else's will either. That's why Jesus died, the gospel says, to pay a debt you could never pay, and in so doing, to offer you freely a love you can never be good enough to earn. For someone who struggles with a sense of inadequacy or unworthiness, to be told that you don't have to earn the love of God, but that he gives it to you freely for Jesus' sake, that good news has the power to transform your life. Nothing has the power to silence the voices of doubt and self-criticism like the voice of God saying, you are accepted in the Beloved. To know God loves you so freely and so deeply at his own cost makes you want to give your life to him in return. And there the voices see your weakness and threaten to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, to render God's gift of Jesus meaningless to you, even while you think it is so precious. The voices say, you want to please God, to show him how thankful you are. Go ahead, try. And when you try, they say, how pathetic. Why would God honor such a miserable effort at pleasing him? There's always more that you could do. Rules for you to keep. Bargains for you to make with God. Just try. Try harder. It'll never be enough because you are not enough. But try anyway. And suddenly a sincere desire to please God and to show gratitude for his love becomes an impossible attempt to earn a love that all along was meant to be free. And instead of living in the freedom of the gospel, the voices use the law, almost against its own will, to keep me in prison. This is the challenge that faced the Galatian Christians. Having joyfully embraced the good news that in Jesus Christ they were accepted by God and that the debt of their sin was canceled by his death on the cross, they were now beginning to trade this freedom for a performance-oriented life. Their joy was replaced with the anxiety of never being good enough, and the unity of the fellowship in their churches was threatened by the rivalry and competition that inevitably result when members of a family feel that they must earn their parents' love. This temptation, this tendency, these voices are so strong and so subtle that Paul felt he had to use 7 different arguments to try to demonstrate to the believers the danger and the folly of trading a freely given love, that is, grace, with a performance-based acceptance, that is, a list of rules, religious requirements and rituals, special way of talking to God, to be sure he will listen to you. Things exemplified by the law of Moses. So today, Paul turns to the law of Moses, the Torah, to prove his point, as he offers quote after quote in these few verses that come from the Torah, from the law. All of them designed to ask a simple question. Do you really want a love that is based on obedience? Or would you rather have a love based on faith in the character of the one whose love you seek? In this part of Paul's letter, he goes to the book of Genesis. Now, we don't often think of the book of Genesis as a book of law. It's a book of stories. But then that's because the word law isn't really a good translation of the word Torah, the Hebrew word for law. Torah means instruction on how you should live. So, of course, laws fit very well into that definition. But it also refers to the narratives throughout these books, particularly in Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. Today, Paul is focusing mainly on Genesis, and he's using the relationship between God and Abraham as an example of the relationship between God and the children of Abraham by faith, the individual believer, who by faith, Paul says, is a child of Abraham and is therefore included in Abraham in the covenant that God made with him. Later he will say, it is by faith that we are children of God. Not by nature, we are not born children of God simply because we are human beings. It is by faith that we are children of God. The relationship between God and all of us, Abraham's spiritual descendants, rests on the covenant of faith in which God accepted Abraham. And Paul reminds us that this particular covenant, there were three that God made with Abraham, but this particular one rested not on Abraham's obedience, but on his faith. As Paul reminds us, Abraham believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness. After all, Paul would say, Abraham lived, had this covenant with God 12 years before the sign of circumcision was even given, and a full 400 years before the law was fully given. Now, there were covenants that God made with Abraham that were based on obedience. Just as there will be covenants that a parent makes with a child that are based on performance. Mow the lawn and I'll give you $5. Well, okay, $10. $20? You must be kidding. But the relationship between a parent and a child, like the relationship between God and his adopted children, is supposed to be founded on the freely given love of the parent, not the need of the child to prove that he or she is worthy of a place in the family. You are my child, the true parent says. Therefore, I love you. This is why we often quote the proverb, home is where, when you have to go there, they have to take you in. A lot of us never knew a home like that, where we were accepted and loved just because we were there. But this is the kind of grace-filled love that marks God's relationship with Abraham. It is the kind of love he wants us to experience in our human family. And he knows that when we don't, it makes it that much harder for us to believe that God could love us so freely. And so he establishes a relationship with Abraham and makes it clear that this relationship is based not on Abraham's obedience, past, present, or future, but on his faith, just as our position in God's family is based on faith. And this is important, because although we often think of Abraham as living a perfect life of obedience, he actually made many mistakes and was far from perfect. And his mistakes still haunt the people of Israel as well as the rest of the world. When God told Abraham to leave his father's house and kindred, instead of leaving his kindred, he took his nephew Lot with him. And many people point out that that was a mistake. Lot, whose descendants became the Moabites and the Ammonites, fathered sworn enemies of Israel. When God tarried in giving Abraham a son, at his wife's insistence, Abraham had a son through Hagar, her maidservant. That son, Ishmael, is the physical father of the Arabs and the spiritual father of the Muslims, many of whom are at this moment plotting the ruin of Abraham's physical children, the Jews, as well as his spiritual children, the Christians. All of this God foresaw when Abraham made the choices and did the deeds that would lead to these struggles. Yet Abraham was still loved and accepted by God, and even called not just a child of God, but a friend of God. In spite of his failures, in spite of his imperfection, with a clear understanding on God's part of how much suffering and sorrow would come from his mistakes, Abraham was still loved and accepted, called a child of God, and called a friend. How lucky Abraham was to have such a friend as God, who accepted him and loved him, not on the basis of his works, his obedience, his faithfulness, but simply on the basis of Abraham accepting the friendship that God offered him. How lucky Abraham was. Let me correct myself. Luck had nothing to do with it. It was all the love and grace of God. What made Abraham's situation so unique is not the love of God or the worthiness of Abraham through his obedience, but simply the ability of Abraham to accept that God would love him when there was nothing he, Abraham, could offer in exchange for that love and friendship. Oh, you know how calculating we are. When we have an opportunity for friendship, we say to ourselves, what can I gain from this friendship? And what will it cost me? After all, you don't want to take on more burdens than you can handle. Well, Abraham had nothing to offer God, and the mistakes he made would cost God dearly. And yet, God loved him. God accepted him. And God called Abraham my friend. That's a rare thing on God's part, to love someone so completely, and on Abraham's part, to believe that he could be loved so freely. In a world of broken relationships and personal disappointments, to still believe that someone, especially someone as great as God, could accept me simply on the basis of his capacity for love. Have you ever had such a friend? If you have, you have truly been blessed by God. If you haven't, it will be hard for you to believe that God could have that kind of love for you. But he does. A love based not on the purity and perfection of your life, but based only on the purity and perfection of his love. The key passage, the key to this passage is verse 10, which says in part, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Notice Paul's not saying the law is a curse. He's saying all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Rely on the law for what? Rely on the law for their position, their standing with God. The law in its proper place, says Paul to the Romans, is holy, righteous, and good, but only in its proper place and for its proper purpose. Faith, true faith, leads to obedience, but it's not based on obedience or on our worthiness, but on God's love. We must remember the issue in this part of Paul's letter is not how does God want me to live. The issue is, how do I have peace with God? Through obedience or through faith in his grace and character and love? To expect the law to make me acceptable to God is to be under a curse. I doom myself to failure. Yet this is just what the voices inside me crave. And it is also what gives them their power. To rely on the law in this way is to curse oneself. For even Jesus himself is cursed by the law. Because as Paul reminds us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When he first came to the Galatians as a missionary, Paul's message was, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Here in this letter, he says the same thing in different words. He says, Jesus redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit and so live by the Spirit and not by the failure-prone flesh. God offers his love to me and to you, freely and without cost. We don't have to prove ourselves to God before he'll love us. He does not offer his love to us, then wait to see if we can show ourselves worthy of his love before he gives it to us. Nor does he give us his love, then take it away if we don't measure up to his standards. No, as Isaiah says, God's ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. He does not love as human parents often love. He does not love as brothers and sisters often love. He does not love as the voices within us love. He does not love as we love. He does not love as we deserve to be loved. He loves as he desires us to love. And he loves us with a love that has the power to transform us. And maybe, just maybe, if I accept this love for what it is, a love freely given to all who will receive it through Jesus Christ, the embodiment of love, just maybe that love will have the power to silence the voices in me and replace their criticism with a deeper faith, and their twisted love with true love, and their messages of unworthiness with a worthiness that can't be earned and can't be bought, can only be embraced and accepted and cherished, even as the God who gives it embraces and accepts and cherishes me. Paul said last week, Christ lives in me, and this life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me, and his love is but an expression of the love God has for us. Paul says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love is amazing. This love is fantastic. This love is infinite. This love is divine. Yet even now the voices in me whisper, what would ever make you think you could deserve a love like that? But now I say, with weak and but growing confidence, yes, you are absolutely right. What could ever make me think I could deserve a love like that in the first place? To try to earn it? To even think it could be possible to earn it? It's too ridiculous to believe. And the voice of God replies, come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest and love. And blessed silence from the voices that defeat. Keep your eyes on Christ. Then you'll know what true freedom really is. Father, we thank you for the freedom that is ours as we embrace the love you offer us in Christ. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering.